God, your scriptures say that you are light and that in you is no darkness at all. Your psalms tell us that you wrap yourself in light as a garment. So we pray today that you make us people of the light. Help us find the health, the wholeness, the healing of walking in the light with truth and character and integrity. Help us, we pray, in the name of your Son, the light of the world. Amen. Some time ago, I shared with you a relative of mine, a fascinating man, if you met him. He would tell you about how his life experiences have dragged him across the globe from adventure to adventure. He'd speak of the women he wined and dined. He'd describe how he bravely fought in World War II and came home an American hero. As he aged, his adventures never stopped. In 1990, you could find him selling bags of broken concrete. Concrete like this, chunks of rock that he personally obtained from the fall of the Berlin Wall. Really amazing stuff. Anybody want a piece of history? Yeah. Piece of history right here. Yeah, I would throw them, but then I'd be stoning you. So I'm not going to do that. Now, what he wouldn't tell you is that those chunks of rock were actually pieces from his dilapidated driveway in Midwest City, Oklahoma. You see, my relative was a con man. And lying was just as natural as breathing. That was kind of mean with the rocks, wasn't it? You thought you were going, oh man. Did you do that before I told you it was? Well, that was humble of you. Well, and you were justly rewarded. Lying. It's all around us. We learn to do it at a very young age. Do you remember all the things you used to do to get out of going to school? How many of you were sent home from school with a stomach ache? Huh? Yeah. Well, we're not very different as adults. We use deception to get our way. We learn quickly that a well-concealed lie may help us climb the corporate ladder. We know that a well-crafted exaggeration may help us win the admiration of others. And we've become calloused to this because everybody does it. Celebrities, athletes, friends, parents, even ministers. We see this in politics on both sides of the aisle. In his 1988 presidential campaign, President George H.W. Bush said, "Read my lips, no new taxes." That didn't work out well for him, did it? When campaigning against him in 1992, then presidential candidate Bill Clinton criticized Bush's actions, saying, "He's just like Pinocchio." Not too many years later, President Clinton looked straight into the camera and exclaimed, "I did not have sexual relations with Monica Lewinsky." Now, I mean no disrespect to either former president. I do mean to show just how common it is in our society to mislead and deceive and break promises. The same was true in first century Palestine. For the last few weeks, we've been in a series we're calling Inside Out. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Jesus, in the sermon, speaks to a people whose religious leaders focused on outward displays of religion. They talked a lot about the appearance of holiness without addressing the holiness of the heart. Jesus explains, however, that it was God's intention that we become holy through and through in our thoughts, our motives, our attitudes. And in our text this morning, he tackles truthfulness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. When Jesus speaks of swearing, he doesn't mean cussing or cursing as we typically think of it today. He's referring to a specific behavior common in the ancient world. It's the swearing of oaths. An oath is a statement which invokes something sacred or something valuable in order to guarantee one's trustworthiness. Okay, you may appeal to God, or you may appeal to the name of God, or your health, or your livelihood. Whatever you invoke, the reason you invoke it in an oath is to attest to your reliability. When we were kids and someone didn't believe us, we'd claim, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. That's an example of swearing. In that scenario, the child takes his cornea, stakes his cornea on sincerity. It's an oath. In the Old Testament, swearing is not forbidden in and of itself, just false swearing. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. Do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. It's common in those days for people to make oaths. People commonly appeal to their well-being or to the well-being of their children. Oh, but if they really wanted to get your attention, if they really wanted to get their attention, they'd swear by their gods. Often in the Old Testament, we find this oath, as surely as the Lord lives. In other words, the person making this oath is saying, just as you can bank on the living reality of God, you can trust me. Now, in the law of Moses, in the Torah, God says, that's fine, make your oaths, but don't use my name unless you mean it. I distinctly remember Dwayne. Dwayne was a kid in my middle school who was known for his rich use of hyperbole. No one was better at bending the truth into an elaborate tale than Dwayne. Now, when someone didn't believe his story, which was quite often, mind you, when someone didn't believe Dwayne, he would exclaim, I swear to God. I swear to God. Not dissimilar from as surely as the Lord lives. Here's the problem. If you were unable to fulfill your vow for any reason, be it chance or choice, or if you were not being entirely truthful, you were, in essence, calling into question the existence of God. That's a problem. That's why you have scripture passages like Leviticus 19. But that's your background for the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let's go back to Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. This is not a direct quote from the Old Testament. It's a summary of what the law says. And here Jesus encapsulates the ideas from multiple texts. It's just, look, if you drag the Holy God into your promises, then you better follow through. That's that ancient wisdom. And by the way, to keep an oath in the ancient language, literally it means to repay an oath. And that's the way that they looked at it. An oath was like a debt that was left unpaid until it was fulfilled. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. Verse 34, but I tell you, do not swear at all, He takes swearing off the table altogether. Does this mean that a Christian giving testimony in court should dodge being sworn under oath? Some hardline interpreters think so, and the last time I checked, I think our court systems give allowance for a religious waiver, and they have an alternative way to essentially swear you in. But most scholars don't think that's at all what Jesus is doing. You see, oaths in and of themselves are not bad. Oaths were sworn by patriarchs and church leaders alike throughout the scriptures. In Paul's letters to the churches, he makes multiple oaths, invoking God to show that he's being truthful. 8, 9 times he does that. God the Father makes oaths. Even Jesus, later in Matthew 26, Jesus speaks under oath before the high priest Caiaphas. He's not saying that oaths in and of themselves are bad. Remember, this is a section of the Sermon on the Mount that is called the Antitheses. We looked at that last week. It's a section where Jesus uses extreme language, not to deny the Old Testament law, but to call out the hidden attitudes, the hidden motivations of his contemporaries who have taken the law and interpreted it in such and such way. Well, see, by the first century, religious leaders in Israel had developed elaborate traditions regarding the making of vows. And these traditions, they were originally passed down orally, but they were collected in a written form in what's called the Mishnah. And by studying the Mishnah, we're able to go back and see there's a whole book in the Mishnah just on oaths. And it's not as simple as, if you make an oath, fulfill the oath. You see, different schools of rabbinic thought had different beliefs about oaths. And all rabbis affirmed the significance of oaths that were made in the name of God. Oh, well, that's obvious. That's fine. The Old Testament's clear on that. But see, after that, there's a little wiggle room. For instance, one rabbi taught that if you were to swear toward Jerusalem, the oath was binding. However, if you were to swear by Jerusalem, then you could weasel out of your commitment. Remember the words of verse 34. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. What's he doing? He's leaving no room for the technicality. He confronts a similar issue a little later in Matthew, Matthew 23. He's calling out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Verse 16, he says, "Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it." You see what's going on here? Over the years, these teachers have created these levels of truth. It's really an evasion of responsibility. I'm reminded of another common practice of children. Children make promises. But if they make the promise with their fingers crossed, the promise becomes null and void. Everybody knows it. Jesus is confronting the grown-up religious version of crossed fingers. He solves the problem quickly. He says, look, if you're just going to play games with the truth, I'll make this simple. Verse 34, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And this is probably a reference to Isaiah 66 verse 1, where heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. And what Jesus is saying here is, look, everything is sacred. Everything is sacred. Swearing by something less holy doesn't take you off the hook of responsibility because it's all God's. He adds, verse 36, and do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. We don't have the right to swear by our own lives because they're not ours to give. Besides, we don't have any more control over our fate than we do our natural hair color. Incidentally, some early interpreters took this to mean that Christians shouldn't color their hair. You know, I'm preparing for this weekend, and I'm getting my hair cut on Friday. I'm sitting in this chair next to this woman who's getting her hair all foiled and painted and all that thing. And I thought about saying something to her. Woman! Somehow I don't think hair color was what Jesus had in mind. He summarizes verse 37. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And of course, Jesus doesn't mean oaths made by Paul or made by God are evil. What's he doing? He's confronting those levels of truthfulness. He's confronting our complex layers of half-truths and tricky wording that we use to convince somebody of one thing when we actually mean something else. He's saying that a Christian's word should be so consistent and so trustworthy that it doesn't need an oath to prop it up. There's a group of people in that time period called the Essenes. The Essenes were an ancient sect of Judaism. You've heard of the Pharisees, you've heard of the Sadducees. The Essenes were their contemporaries, though lesser known. First century historian Josephus described them, saying, every declaration they make is stronger than an oath. And indeed, they avoid swearing, since they regard it as worse than perjury, on the grounds that anyone who cannot be believed without an appeal to God is already condemned. Their word is stronger than an oath. Isn't that beautiful? You see, oaths are not the problem. Motives are the problem. It's that motivation to deceive, to spin, to manipulate the truth. In fact, Jesus could have made the exact same point by stating its exact opposite. In a sense, what he's really saying is, you are always under oath. Always. God's people should be identified by their simple, honest speech. A Christian's every word should be just as truthful if he or she swore an oath in a courtroom in front of a network television audience. Are you that trustworthy? God expects nothing less than the unadulterated truth from you and from me. Psalm 101, verse 7. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Proverbs 12, verse 22. The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. I love the way this proverb begins. He's using a literary device to get our attention. Six things I hate, seven I detest. And these words are some of the harshest that could be used in Hebrew to articulate God's emotion. Hate speaks for itself. This word detestable could be translated an abomination. Literally, it reads an abomination to his soul. It's rare for the scriptures to talk about God having a soul, but here's what it means. Very simply, God despises these things at the very core of his being. Are you ready for him? Six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Look how many times he refers to deception. God abhors it. And not just for moral reasons, but because deception leads to the unraveling of his covenantal community. God gave the Old Testament law for the good of his people. God knew that left to our own devices, we would tear each other apart. So he gave the Israelites the law to protect them. And I want to just show you a rather lengthy passage from the book of Leviticus that will show you the kinds of law that he gave to protect us. Leviticus 19, verse 11. He says, "Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." There's a lot of ground covered in this passage about community. But when he's thinking about communal life and how his people interact with one another, how many times did you read about truth? How many times did you read about honest dealings with one another? A lot. Why? Because deceit erodes the foundation of community, which is trust. If I can't trust you, I can't easily share life with you. Ephesians 4, verse 25. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor." Why? "For we are all members of one body." And he says we're to put off falsehood. It's a verb that's used for the removal of clothing. It's a metaphor Paul's using. He says, put off falsehood like you might a set of dirty, sweaty, nasty clothes that you had on after working in the summer outside on a hot day. Put it off. Powerful image. Easier said than done. Because deception can be so helpful. Last month, saw the release of a book, Jerry Weintraub's biography. When I stop talking, you'll know I'm dead. Do any of you know who Jerry Weintraub is? That's what I thought. But you should know him, because Weintraub managed the careers of dozens of famous artists. Bob Dylan, Led Zeppelin, Elvis, Frank Sinatra. In a career spanning 5 decades, he produced such movies as the 1980s hit Karate Kid, the Ocean's 11 trilogy. He's one of the great Hollywood moguls. And one of his greatest Hollywood successes was a man named John Denver. Any of you remember John Denver? With the help of Weintraub, Denver became one of the best-selling artists of the 1970s. And in Weintraub's book, he writes about one of Denver's European tours. He says on this tour, Denver was complaining to him about everything. Everything's wrong. Airplane, sound system, hotels, nothing was right. And Denver threatened to fire Weintraub for his mismanagement of the tour. But Jerry reassured his artist. He said, "Everything's going to be fine, John. Everything's going to be fine. I fired Ferguson." Denver asks, "Why did you fire Ferguson?" "Ferguson," Jerry explained, "Ferguson had been responsible for the chaos. So let him go." Later that evening over dinner, Jerry came to Denver and he saying, "John, I just feel terrible about firing Ferguson. I mean, it's not like you, it's not like me, it's not like our organization to be that hard." Denver agreed, saying, "You know what, you're right, I feel terrible about this. What do we need to do to fix this?" Weintraub says, "Look, I will put Ferguson in another area of the company. We'll take good care of him. Don't worry about him. We'll take good care of him. Denver says, that's great. That makes me feel so much better. I appreciate that. That's great. Of course, there was no Ferguson. Lying is so attractive when we can gain something from it. Several weeks ago, we examined a similar text in the book of James when we were looking at that on Wednesday nights. And when we did, I shared my thoughts on three particular contexts in which I see our struggle with deceit, three areas in which we are most tempted to lie. And here's the first one, self-advancement. This is when we distort the truth for personal gain. It's amazing what our drive leads us to do. I know that the corporate world can be a cutthroat business. All around us, people are lying and cheating and manipulating to get to the top. How does your responsibility as a Christ follower work itself out in the business world? I'm talking about expense reports. I'm talking about taking credit for something you didn't do. Students that might be cheating on an exam, plagiarizing a paper, copy and paste from Wikipedia. You say, Troy, you don't understand. In my world, in this business world, this is the only way to make it. Maybe you're right. But Proverbs 21, verse 6 reminds us, a fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare. There is more to this life than money. Ask yourself this question. If walking in the light means walking with less change jingling around in your pocket, will you find yourself creeping toward the dark? You're always under oath. Everywhere you go, everything you say, you're always under oath. Then there's self-aggrandizement. We all want people to like us, don't we? We want people to respect us, to admire us. So many of us have become skilled at spinning a conversation to make ourselves look good. Oh, don't get me wrong. It's not that we lie. Maybe we just inflate the truth. That sounds better than exaggerate. We inflate the truth. Or maybe we don't even inflate the truth. Maybe it's just that we speak the truth in such a way that they'll interpret it differently than what it really is. This is when we give them 2 plus 2, but we want them to get 5. Here's the truth. I want you to think I'm more spiritual than I actually am. I want you to think I'm more intelligent than I actually am. I have something inside me that compels me to spin things so that you think I'm more prayerful, so that you think I'm more pious, so that you think I watch less TV than I actually do. And maybe you have a little bit of that in you too. There's a third context, self-preservation. Everyone is honest until we feel that the truth will disrupt our world. Lying becomes preferable when the truth costs us something. This is the adult version of my dog ate my homework. Maybe a supervisor asks you, so did you contact so-and-so like I asked you to do about the contract? Oh, yes, I've been trying to reach him, but I haven't made that connection yet. When trying to reach them means it's on a sticky note somewhere and I forgot to do it. It's a lie. And it's a lie rooted in fear. It's a lie told to avoid unpleasant consequences. We often see this kind of deception in marriages. Don't tell her what you really think because you don't want to rock the boat. So you lie. I'm not talking about responding to questions like, do you think I look fat in this dress? Questions like that, gentlemen, I got nothing for you. May God give you wisdom. But I'm talking about telling the truth when the truth hurts. I went to a Christian college where many things were based on the honor system. I guess the idea is that if you're training for ministry and you can't be trusted with the little things, and you certainly can't be trusted with the church or with the ministry, and you're just going to explode anyway. And so many things are based on this honor system. Now, college students will tell you that all classes have required reading, right? All classes have required textbooks. But few professors actually ask you to read every single word of the textbook, and few professors actually have any way to make sure that you actually do that. Except at my school, one Friday before a final, I had a professor proclaim that on the final exam would be a question asking if we've read the course's four textbooks in their entirety. The answer to that question would be like 10-15% of total grade for the semester. Who asks that? What professor actually asks that question? I mean, I know I've got a few students left. Do you actually read every word of your textbooks? Really? Thank you. Well, this guy ruined my weekend because, see, I had a semester-end cramming session where I have to squeeze in now this unplanned reading. Now, for the most part, this was not a problem. I knew that I could finish three of the books without much squabble. But there was the matter of the fourth book. It was a good book, really. It was a book that I wanted to read. It was a book that I already planned to read over the summer. Some of you give me that look. Really? I plan to read it over the summer. And it wasn't a book that I wanted to speed read overnight. I was going to study it, underline things, take notes from it. So I made the logical decision that on the day of the final, I would say that I read all four of the books, knowing that I would, in fact, finish the fourth later. Perfectly reasonable. The truth was, I would get more out of the book if I waited. The truth was, I needed the time to study for all my other finals so that I could become the minister that I am today. And besides, it was just a book. It's a book. In my deliberations, I can say that I felt the tug of God's Spirit in my heart, pulling at my conscience. But my head overruled my heart, and I went ahead with the plan. Until Sunday. Sunday before the final, I went to church. I sang songs during worship. I put money in the offering bucket. And I sat down, waiting to hear words from my pastor. And wouldn't you know it? Church, please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to the Ten Commandments, where we're going to look at the commandment about lying. And I didn't hear another word he said. Because God and I had to do some talking. Because in that moment, my eyes were opened to the lies that I was telling myself. My eyes were opened to the hardness of my heart. And I realized I'm better off telling the truth and living with the consequences than telling a lie and allowing a part of my soul to die. Living in the light can be costly. Living in the light can be uncomfortable. My story was simple. My story was petty. It's a book. Some of you are grappling with your integrity over some pretty big things right now. Your education, in your career, in your workplace, or at home. Do you realize you are always under oath? Don't be like me. Don't be like me and shut out the voice of God in your life. God lets us ignore him. But so often in his grace, he keeps trying to get our attention. As he did for me. On that Sunday morning, when I'd shut him out, shut that door, that door, that door, that door, that door, and I'd shut him out completely. But that Sunday morning, he gave me one last shot to speak to my heart. And I hope that maybe this was your Sunday morning. Let's pray. We thank you for your grace, God, that you would speak, that you would care about our words, that you would care about the trust that we build with each other. Thank you that you would tug at our spirits to show us how to live well and speak right. You've called us to be different. You've called us to be salt. You've called us to be light in this world. We're supposed to be different. So make us men and women of integrity. Our word is stronger than an oath. And our friends and family know it about us because it's who we are at our core. And it shows up in all of our actions. It shows up in honest apologies. It shows up in costly truth. Remind us this week, we are always under oath. Remind us at work when it gets hard to be truthful and there are consequences. Remind us when the benefits of lying appear to outweigh the truth. Remind us. Remind us, we pray. In the name of your Son. Amen. Please stand with me. Friends, if you'd like to receive prayer, we have some from our church, from our community, who would like to pray for you. Whatever needs you might have, just join us at the front at the close of the service. If you'd like a piece of history, I think I have a few concrete shards remaining. You're welcome to those. For all of you, may you have the courage to walk in the light. Grace and peace.